shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And we ask God to bless it to us today. Again, you can see this is a benediction. This is a closing statement Paul makes from his second letter to the church at Corinth. Now what we're going to do, even though that's not the order in verse 14, we're going to start with God the Father. Because we're normally used to considering the Trinity that way. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is sort of the systematic way that we're used to thinking of and referring to God's being. So that's how we're going to start, even though in Paul's statement here in verse 14, he puts the grace of Jesus Christ first. We will take that next week. Okay? And there is another good indicator to begin with God, because as you see back up in 11, he says, "The God of love and peace be with you." So again, there Paul is indicating, think of God the Father first. Okay? So what we're going to look at particularly is exactly what he says here. On each of the persons of the Trinity, what does he say about them that's a primary thing he wants us to remember? And he says, the love of God. The love of God. And so, the first thing we understand then is that we must see the Trinity as comprised of Father, Son, and Spirit, and see the Father as first and primarily foremost the God of love. Now again, there's a lot said about that nowadays, and if anything, we sometimes realize that it seems like there's too much emphasis on God being a loving God and not enough on Him being a judgmental God, which of course He is. The thing of it is that God could not be a God of love in the fullest sense if He was not also a God of judgment upon sin and wrath. We know that. So what I hope we do is we don't just kind of hang on to the general statements in Christendom today and on Christian radio and Christian TV and whatever else about God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and that sort of thing. But we see what it really means that God is love. And it means much more than some of the surface, superficial statements that are made about God being love. All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 4 to begin with. Again, the first point, God is love. He does not only express love or have love, He is that. This is familiar territory for a lot of us in this section of 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And again in verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love." Now, obviously we need to understand what that love is. That love is the divine self-sacrificing love. But it is the love that is to be reproduced in those who belong to Jesus Christ and follow Him. Now, we can't do it like God does, obviously. We're not God. But that same type of divine, self-sacrificing love is supposed to be manifested in the followers of Jesus Christ. If it's not to any degree, then that person has no reason to really be confident that they're saved at all, right? If there's none of that, I mean, if there's no expression of divine self-sacrificial love in any degree, at any time, toward any other person, then that person would have a problem validating their salvation based on what the Bible says. So God is that love, divine, which means it has a holy beginning, and it is self-sacrificing. Now, when God gave His Son, we would say, well, He sacrificed His Son, but in doing so, He really sacrificed Himself, right? I mean, He really did. And Zechariah chapter 12 makes that clear in one of those passages that you, when you read it, if you don't park on it, you can read it and go on. But if you park on it and begin to meditate on 12:10 of Zechariah, you go, whoa, what? Because it says, "And they will look on Me whom they have pierced." And that's Jehovah speaking, God the Father. And then He says, "And they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son." So God is saying, in essence, in some spiritual, mystical way beyond our whole comprehension, when Christ was on the cross, God the Father was crucified. We don't understand that because we have the perspective of God in heaven watching His Son be crucified and approving that and ordering that and being pleased with His sacrifice. And that's true. And yet God Himself says, "They will look on Me whom they pierced." So when we say God is love and that is divine self-sacrificing love, we have to see it in many ways in the context of the cross. That's the ultimate expression of it. So God is love. And then, still there in 1 John, in chapter 4, and I left my place, so let me get back there. Also in chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that what? He loved us. And, based on that love, sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." So not only the truth is that God is love, but God loves us. You know, and I have to be careful, and this why this study is really helpful to me as I prepared it this week on this particular point, beginning with the love of God. I have to be careful that when I listen to stuff on Christian radio and all the DJs ever talk about is God loves everybody, God wants you to have a perfect life, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Never mention of repentance of sin, never mention of the judgment to come if you don't repent. I have to be careful that I don't just push that away and say, man, they need to quit saying that, because that kind of rises up in me sometimes. And it is true, if we only emphasize God's love and never emphasize His wrath towards sin and our need to repent, that's not the gospel, pure and simple. It just isn't. However, that must not make me, in particular, refrain from talking about God being a God of love and that He really does love us. Because again, that's where our comfort and hope is lodged, right? Is in this amazing, inconceivable love that God has for sinners. And so we do need to say that. We need to say it biblically. We need to say, yes, you're right, God is love, and here's how and why He is love. And here's what enables Him to be a God of love, because He's not going to just wink at your sin. If you don't repent, you'll face His judgment. All that has to dovetail together. But again, when Paul, and obviously we're talking about what is needing to be said to believers here. Obviously he's writing, while there was no doubt some probably unsaved people in the church at Corinth, especially the way they behaved, you'd have to think some of them were, at least were not converted, though they were in church. But he's primarily emphasizing what believers need to understand here in this benediction. So again, we have to make that distinction when we talk about how do we talk about God to somebody. Well, if they're a fellow believer, this is the way we talk about Him. If they're an unbeliever, we do say He's a God of love, but we also got to emphasize the fact that judgment is to come on those who refuse to repent and believe Christ, right? So again, this is family talk is what I'm getting at. This is family talk. And so we should never hesitate from emphasizing toward fellow Christians and for our own benefit that God loves us. He does. Infinite love. And that love is not based on performance, right? It's not based on our performance. If it was, none of us would get any of it. It's not based on anything we've achieved. It's not based on our loving Him and then Him returning that love. It's just the opposite, right? That's what He just said. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but what? He loved us. We love Him because He first loved us, right? And so He gives that love that is then returned to Him from us, but it's not the other way around. God doesn't say, well, I love them because they love me so much. No, God says, they love me because I love them so much. So it's a reciprocal thing from man, converted man, back to God, not the other way around. And that love is inexpressible. We can't plumb the depths of it, because when God would sacrifice the jewel of heaven, His only begotten Son, for filthy, wicked, rotten sinners who hate Him, we can't comprehend that kind of love, right? And yet, as I said earlier, that kind of love in the degree that we're able to, as human beings, express toward others, should be there if we claim to follow Christ. It ought to be there. Now, there's a lot of things we can do to dampen that, to make that love cold, right? And there's many things in the New Testament especially that speak to that, about the love growing cold. But it never is absent if the person's truly been converted. It's always there. So God does love us. He really and truly does love us. And as we see in a moment, that love really leads to what the Bible says is some behavior of God that we're not used to thinking about. Okay, we'll hold that off till the close. All right, so God is love and He loves us. Now, God declares that love. Read the Bible, and not only in 1 John 4, but throughout the Bible, you will read of God expressing love, right? Jeremiah 31:3 is one of the places that always comes to my mind. I have loved you with what? An everlasting love. Therefore, with my loving kindness have I drawn you. So, throughout the Bible, God actually voices the fact that He loves us. It is recorded in Holy Scripture. It is eternally set. God declares that love for His people over and over again. I love that over in Deuteronomy. I can't remember the chapter right now. And I didn't reference it in preparation, but it just came to mind where God said, Moses says to the people, the Lord did not love you or choose you because you were many, but you were few in number. But He loves you. Basically what He says is He loves you because He loves you. That's what He says. There's no tangible reason that we could come up with why He does. And that's what Moses is saying. He didn't love or choose you because you were something, some kind of prize or something that would add to Him or something that would really bless Him in some way. He just loves you because He loves you and because He set His name upon you. So God declares that love over and over again. Not just once. I can remember, Jolene will remember this too, a dear man in my first church I pastored, dear sweet brother, hard-working man, farmer, always wore overalls to church, which was fine, but he always put a suit coat on top of his overalls when he came to church. But he was a character too. He liked to kid around a lot. One of the things he said was, not long after I'd gotten there was an area senior citizens fellowship at one of the neighboring churches, and so I took the van and took all of our senior adults, and we went over there for a program and lunch and so forth. And so this one fella came up from another church that knew my church member and shook hands with him, and I was standing there, and he said, "So this is y'all's pastor now?" And Mr. Gaines said, "No, sir, he's what's keeping us from getting a pastor." So, that was just him, you know. And then he laughed and he put his arm around me. He said, "Yeah, he's our new pastor." But one of the things he said, what I'm getting to is, he said one time, he said, "You know, Christine," his wife, he said, "says to me sometimes, said, you don't ever tell me you love me." And he said, "You know what I say to her?" He said, "Look, I told you I loved you the day we walked down the aisle, and I told you then if anything changes, I'll let you know." So that I bring that up to say that's not how God does. That's not how God does. He didn't just say one time, "I love my special people, my people chosen in Christ, I love them. End of story." No, page after page testifies to it. He actually states it. And so that should be good enough for us, right? If we know Christ and believe the Word of God, that should be good enough. But God not only declares that love, He demonstrates that love. And that's the real key, isn't it? Because on the other hand, if you're not like Mr. Gaines, but if you're a husband who tells your wife you love her 10 times a day, but she says, "Can you take the trash out?" "No, I don't want to fool with that." "Would you pick up your plate? Would you help me with this?" No, I'm not doing that. "Would you help with the kids' bath?" "No, count me out." Then if all day long they're saying, "I love you," but there's no demonstration, then pretty soon the wife's going to figure out, he's just saying words, right? There's no demonstration of it. Well, certainly that's not true with God. Of course, we all know John 3:16. "In this way God loved the world," which is actually the way it comes out best from the Greek. "In this way God loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." Then, of course, Romans 5:8, God commends or demonstrates His love to us in this: He gave His Son for us. So, what the Bible continues to do is, yeah, God says He loves you, but you want to know how? You want to see a demonstration of it? Look at Calvary. Look at the cross. Look at the Christ hanging there, bleeding, suffering, and dying for you. And then you'll see the demonstration of that love that He's declared. And the two have to go together, right? Here in His love, not that we love God, we just read it in 1 John 4, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. So, God not only declares His love, but He very clearly demonstrates it. Only those who would willingly turn a blind eye to Christ on the cross and what all that means would conclude, "Well, yeah, the Bible says God loves me, but I don't see any evidence of it." But even on a lesser level than that, I mean, that's the supreme. And here's the thing, I say this fairly regularly. We got to realize, folks, that if God never did anything for us as His creatures, in other words, if He created man and the world for him to dwell upon, and of course, man in the fall, born in sin, under God's judgment, if God never did anything to intervene, and every living person died and went to hell, God would still be worthy of praise simply because of who and what He is. Still worthy of praise. So how much more is He when He rescues sinners? You see? And so, The demonstration then comes even to a lesser level, beyond, below that great level of love, the sacrifice of Jesus for us, in that He cares for us day by day. He orders, providentially engineers, and causes to happen those things in our lives that we call good. Also, those things in our lives that we call bad, because that's our wrong defining of what God does with us when we call it bad. Isn't it? Thou art good and doest good, Psalm 119, David said. And that's true all the time. As the common catchphrase is being, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, right? Well, that's true. That's biblical. So even when we call something that happens in our life bad, it's not bad. God will not do bad toward His children. Never, ever. Difficult? Yes. Trying? Yes. Suffering? All kinds of afflictions and so forth? Yes. But those are all, again according to Romans 8 and many other places, designed to make us like Christ. They're designed for our good. So we look at the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the greatest demonstration of God's love. But then beneath that, it's His day by day working in and through our lives, around us, around others, showing us, demonstrating that love. We're encapsulated in that. It's the love of God is the cocoon that carries us through life. It shields us. It protects us. We're seeing that in Revelation. We'll see it some more today. How the love of God just enfolds the children of God. And while they may suffer physically, many do, just like our dear friend that went to be with the Lord this week, and we went to her funeral yesterday, suffered physically greatly. But she was kept, and one of the hymns she had asked to be sung, that we sung as a congregation, was, I'm sheltered in the arms of God. And we are. And that's because of His great love. He envelops us. And so, listen, anytime you feel like things are going south with you, and that you will, and I do, just remember, God never lessens His love. And in fact, those of us who've been around a while can testify that sometimes the more trying times, that when we come through those, are the times when we're more aware of the love and mercy of God than we would have been if everything had been on an even keel. And that's by design. We need that. Because if everything's going well and the ship is sailing in our life, then the love of God is certainly true, and we may think of it from time to time and thank the Lord for loving us, but that's about as far as it goes most of the time. But when we're in the valley of the shadow of death and we come through there, then we feel and understand better the love of God, because it has been that which has sustained us. So God indeed demonstrates His love. Now, the last point is what I said about God actually, according to this text, behaving in a way that we don't normally think of God behaving. And that's in the little book of Zephaniah, the minor prophet Zephaniah, if you want to follow me over there. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, to give you a reference point if you need it. Verse 16 says, In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. Now here it comes. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. Yes, we're used to praising Him for that and thanking Him for that. He will rejoice over thee with joy. Well, we kind of have some grasp of that. He will rest in His love. Not something we think about much. And then, He will joy over thee with singing. Now, we sing praises to God, and we'll be doing that in a few minutes as the regular part of our worship service, and we ought to do it all the time, day in and day out, sing praises to Him, sing for joy over Him. But how many times do we think about that God sings for joy over us? See, that's not something we're used to thinking of. And again, as I say, I have to rebuke myself because I hear statements along those lines made, you know, in other contexts, and people saying, oh, God just dances at the mention of your name and so forth, which that's not true. But that kind of, I don't know, mushy cotton candy way of thinking of God sometimes just inside of me, you know, and I think, oh, wait a minute. Remember, God is on earth. God is in heaven, you're on earth. Let your words be few. That's what Solomon said. But here's the text right here. He rejoices over us with singing. I don't know what that looks like or sounds like. I'm not about to tell you that I've got that figured out. But it's true. It's in the Bible. So the last point is that God rests as that text says, in His love for us. In other words, it is a restful, dare we say, comforting thing to God, who doesn't need any comfort from us. He doesn't require it. That He loves us. So much so that He rejoices over us with singing. Now, let me put the right perspective on that, that will hopefully shield us from the excesses, as I said, of evangelical Christendom when it's carried too far and God is pictured as this mushy-gushy, lovey-dovey person all the time. The reason He rejoices over us with singing is very, very simple. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So when God rejoices over Sammy Burns with singing, He's really rejoicing over Jesus, in which Sammy Burns has been placed by His grace. Does that make sense? So His joy, yes, is over us. I mean, that's what it says. But how is it? I mean, we got to take stock of ourselves and ask the hard question. Is there anything on a regular basis that God could really sing over me about? In many cases, we'd have to answer no. I sin. I fail. I'm lazy spiritually. I forget about God. I neglect prayer. I mean, the list could go on and on. But He rejoices over us with singing because we are in Christ, who is His beloved Son in whom He's well pleased. And yes, that means He's rejoicing over us, but only over us as we are complete in His Son. And that's the key. See, the idea that God rejoices and loves and sings over lost people, or either people who are Christians just for the sake of themselves, is incorrect. That's not what it means. What it means is He rejoices over us because we're in His Son. And He does sing over us. Because we are, as Paul says, accepted in the Beloved. Right? And that acceptance means much more, as we can see from that verse and many other places. It doesn't just mean God kind of grudgingly says, okay, you've believed on Jesus, so I'll accept you. I'll let you in. No, it's joyful to God. Because, see, the whole thing is, God gave to His Son a people to redeem before time began, when there was nothing but the Trinity. He gave Him a people. And so God rejoices as each one of those people is brought in through the conversion of the gospel and brought into Himself. He rejoices over that. So what's the conclusion for us? We ought to rest in that love too. If God rests in His love for us, then why do we chafe and get bent out of shape about the things in our life that we see are going wrong and we don't know what God is up to and we're questioning Him and all those sort of things? Let me just read in Ephesians 2 a few verses to remind us. In verse 4 beginning, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And of course, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." So we should rest in that love. It should be so calming and comforting to us that regardless what is going on in our life, or regardless what we would like to see going on and isn't, it goes both ways, doesn't it? We've got negative circumstances and we chafe under them. We've got positive circumstances that we can't seem to reach and we want them. No matter what, we should do what God gives us an example of. As He rests in His love for us, we certainly ought to rest in our love that comes from Him and is given back to Him. Rest in His love, knowing that nothing will befall us except what is ordered by Him for our good and for His glory. And I know that's a trite saying to a lot of folks. I understand that. Especially when you're in the depths in some way, you say, well, yeah, that's true, but I don't feel it right now. I understand that, and I've been there myself. But the truth is the truth. And ultimately, we have to hinge our comfort on the revealed, propositional, infallible truth of the Scripture. We have to. There's no other place to hang it. And when God says He rejoices over us with singing and rests in His love for us, then you and I take that, and regardless what our mind and what Satan tries to tell us opposite to that, we take it and we rest in that love. And we just bask in the fact that God does love us. And He's demonstrated that and declared that. So there's nothing for us to do as far as that relationship but simply rest in it. Isn't it wonderful it isn't performance-based? You know, a dad who has a son playing baseball or football or whatever, if he really loves that son unconditionally, then if he has a terrible game and messes up everything, and maybe even is the cause of him losing the game, he's not going to cut him off. He's not going to throw him out. He's not going to berate him and beat him or criticize him and tell him he's worthless. He's going to wrap his arms around him and love him and saying, "It's okay. I still love you. My love is unchanged." That's what the Father does with us every single day. We're not aware of it most of the time. Except when we really need to be. But He does. So we need to rest in that love. All right. Any thoughts anybody has, questions or comments?